Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. We are looking today at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10, and we'll go all the way through verse 18 this morning. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is thanking the Philippian church for the financial gift they sent to him through Epaphroditus. And we have been considering this passage, at least the first few verses of it, for several weeks. And our focus has been Paul's statement that he had learned to be content in any and every circumstance of life. And that truly is an amazing statement. I mean, the circumstances of life are continuing to go up and down, and we know that. And to say that you're content no matter what happens really is a remarkable evidence of Christian maturity. Of course, I also said that he had to learn contentment. It's not something that came naturally to him. It's not something that comes naturally to any of us. And the only way that anyone can learn to be content is by depending on the Lord to give them strength. We're all too weak to have an ongoing, godly kind of contentment. But Paul is a great example to us of how God can mature the fruit of contentment in us. But now we want to look at the other emphasis that is in these verses, the Philippian church's gift to Paul and his comments on that. So let's read now for you Philippians 4, 10 through 18. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. There's several things that we see in these verses that Paul, as he describes their gift. First, we see Paul rejoicing in the Lord over what the Philippians have done. Second, we see that this is an important means that God has established for supporting ministers, missionaries. And third, we also see evidence of Christian maturity tied into giving. So our first main point is this. Christian giving is cause for great rejoicing in the Lord. It's cause for great rejoicing in the Lord. Paul begins verse 10 with the word, but. He is transitioning, therefore, into the final section of the letter. Now remember, he's been talking about the main idea of the letter, the main theme of the letter, is what it means for a Christian to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. To see ourselves as being citizens of Christ's kingdom as we live our life in this world. And one of the things that he did was to help explain what that meant was he gave himself as an example a number of times for them to consider, for us to consider and imitate. Well, after he finished explaining this important Christian doctrine, Paul then gave a list of 7 practical commands that believers need to put into practice in light of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Those commands begin in verse 4 and listed through and continue through verse 9. And the command that he begins with in verse 4 is rejoice in the Lord always. And then the second command is the same thing. Again, I will say rejoice. Well, now once we come to verse 10, Paul has finished his list of commands. They finish in verse 9. But in this verse, in verse 10, Paul goes right back to rejoice in the Lord. And in the process, he's not only reminding us to rejoice in the Lord, but he's once again giving an example of how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So he's talking about rejoicing in the Lord, and he's given an example of it in his own life. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Let me remind you of some of the things that we've said about rejoicing in the Lord. Paul obviously considers this a big deal. That's a key thing he's trying to emphasize in this letter. The word for joy or rejoicing shows up 15 times in this particular letter. And one of the things this tells us is that God has given man the ability to look at things and evaluate them and see a reason to rejoice in them. When we rejoice, we're expressing happiness or enjoyment in what we are seeing or what we are hearing. It may be an approval of a person's performance. It may be rejoicing at something we ourselves have accomplished. It may be rejoicing at something we have come to understand or are able to perceive now. And there's just the delight in the fact that we understand that and we know that. We rejoice in things like art and music, clear presentations of truth or a present that we've been given, or seeing a person that we love and appreciate. I mean, it's a great gift from God to be able to see and then rejoice based on what we see. The very fact that we can do that is a gift from God. But Paul is also telling us that the most important thing we're to rejoice in is the Lord. It's not enough just to rejoice in something. We are specifically to rejoice in the Lord as the foundation for rejoicing in anything else. Now, because of our sin nature, it's easy for us to rejoice in the wrong things or even to rejoice in the wrong way. We naturally use our God-given ability to rejoice, to focus our joy on things that we can often put in the place of God. For example, it can be material possessions, it can be pleasure, it can be popularity, fame, education, success, it can even be our own family that we rejoice in to the point that they are the focus of our rejoicing, not God. So they're in the place of God. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is really just another way of kind of restating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Rejoice in the Lord. And for someone to truly rejoice in the Lord, it means that the Lord himself has to change their heart. In other words, they have to be converted to be able to rejoice in the Lord. Because in our natural state, we don't rejoice in the Lord. In our natural state, we are controlled by sin. So which means we end up rejoicing in, delighting in what is sinful. So we can take the good gifts of God and we can turn them into idols. And so end up rejoicing in them instead of the Lord. But in conversion, God convicts us of our sin. He shows us that we're not seeing things correctly. He shows us really the same thing that he showed the Apostle Paul that he describes in Philippians over in chapter 3. Because by God's grace, Paul saw that he had to count all these things that he valued so highly in his life, he had to count all those things as loss. They had to move over to the loss column. And the only thing that he understood to truly be gain in his life was Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that he learned to rejoice in the Lord, not to rejoice in all these other things in his life. That's conversion. That's somebody becoming a believer, becoming a Christian. They repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So when we rejoice in the Lord, we rejoice in Christ and the salvation he's accomplished for us. We rejoice in the fact that he's called us to be his children. We rejoice in the fact that he loves us. I was reading, I can't remember what psalm I was at right now, but I was just really hit by this. I think it was yesterday, reading a psalm and talked about the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His love is steadfast. But right before that, it talked about this guy, the psalmist's love being wishy-washy and up and down. But the Lord's love is steadfast. Well, we are recipients of his steadfast love because of the gospel. And we rejoice then in his steadfast love. He loves us. He cares for us. He knows us personally. And still his love is steadfast. And we rejoice in the fact that his choosing of us as his children is an unchangeable thing. We are his children and will always be his children. There's so many things to rejoice in the Lord about, But it all relates to the fact that he is our Lord and Savior. So that's the foundational idea behind Paul saying, I rejoiced in the Lord. And with that as the foundation, Paul directs his rejoicing in the Lord toward the Philippian church and the gift that they had sent him. So we learn from what he says, first, that we are to rejoice in the fact that the Lord provides for his people. Point A is rejoice in the fact that the Lord provides for his people. Christian giving is an important thing. It's a key aspect of the Christian life. And Paul not only says that he's rejoicing in the Lord over this, he says he's rejoicing greatly over this, over what the Philippians have done. So what the Philippians did deepened even further the consistent joy that Paul had in the Lord. And Paul gives multiple reasons in these verses that he is rejoicing in the Lord greatly over their gift. In verse 10, he says it's because they had revived their long-standing concern for him, since they now had an opportunity to show that concern. The word for revive is like an agricultural term. It's the idea of a plant that's gone dormant and then begins to bloom again in the spring. So that's the idea of it's something that's re-blooming. It's revived. That's the picture there. And there are several possible reasons that they were just now able to revive their concern for Paul. It could be that they had not heard about the fact that Paul was in prison until fairly recently. But we know in chapter 1 that once they did hear about it, they were extremely concerned for his well-being. So it may have just been a matter of fact that they just didn't really know. It also may be that they did not have a means to actually get a gift to him. So part of their concern for Paul coming into fresh bloom is that Epaphroditus had become available to deliver the gift for them while he was in prison in Rome. It's also very likely that they simply just didn't have the resources to be able to help him very much. I mean, they were Christians living in a strongly heathen community there in Philippi. As a result, they are not going to be in the position of prospering financially. That's just not going to happen because of their faith in Christ and because it's so contrary to every aspect of the culture. But Paul is rejoicing, I think, in part, that their financial situation has changed. He is rejoicing that God is providing for their needs. And then out of what God had provided for them, they were now able to give to Paul. So one reason we have for rejoicing in the Lord greatly regarding Christian giving is that it tells us God has provided for his people. And we can rejoice in that he's provided for his people. And out of that, we're able to give. So that's an aspect of his rejoicing here. Another reason to rejoice greatly in the Lord when Christians give is because we rejoice in the generous love that is exemplified in giving. The generous love that's exemplified in giving. Paul doesn't doubt the genuine concern that the Philippian church had for him. I mean, multiple times in this letter, Paul calls them his brethren. Multiple times in this letter, he describes them as his beloved. I mean, there was a deep love. There was a genuine connection between Paul and the Philippian church. Back in chapter 1, Paul prays that their love might abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that they would approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So he acknowledges in this prayer that their love for God and love for people is already present. He's not saying they don't love. He's just asking that it would abound even more than they already have it. That it would abound more and more. And so he asked the Lord that it would not be a love that's just based on sentiment or affection, but that it would consist of real knowledge, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the truth. And also that they would have all the discernment they needed to make wise decisions as Christians. So that they would give approval to things that were truly excellent, as opposed to things that are not really worthy of their time. And all that was tied into their love abounding and growing. So when we come to Philippians 4, Paul rejoices greatly in what he sees in them. He sees real love. He sees this as an evidence of their love abounding. He sees them making some hard and loving decisions with their money. Because even though it's true the Lord was providing for their needs, I think it'd be a mistake to assume they have all become wealthy now. That's not what he's saying. I mean, the offering they gave, I'm sure, was a challenge for them to give. This was not just leftover money. They had what they needed, and the money that they gave was likely money that could have been used in other ways. So God was providing for their needs, but it's not like they were over and abundant, over and above just their basic needs. They still had to give in such a way that it was difficult, I think, for them to do that, I'm sure. And I think we can assume that this church gave a generous offering to Paul. I mean, you're probably not going to make a long trip by foot from Philippi to Rome unless it's a significant offering that you can give to him that will truly, truly help him. Because they knew that Paul had great need and they wanted to be a genuine help to him in his need, in his time of affliction, as he described it in verse 14. So when Paul received their gift, he saw it as evidence that the Lord was at work in the lives of this church that he loved so much. He could see in their generous love that God was answering his prayer, that their love for God and for others would truly abound. And that so delighted his heart. That's why he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord by what you've done." I mean, he's just so encouraged by what he sees in their life as a result of their gift. Another thing we see in these verses, point number two, is this. Christian giving is one of God's means to provide for his ministers. It's one of God's means to provide for his ministers. I think this is another reason that Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He knew that in order for the gospel to spread, for churches to be established and to grow, there was going to be a need for financial provision for missionaries and for ministers. He spoke of this couple places in his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he speaks of that. He also talked of it and spoke of it in 1 Timothy 5. Let me read what he says here in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 12. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." So Paul goes to the Old Testament law. Like I said, he used that exact same Old Testament verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. But it's the Old Testament law that says you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing out the grain. So that means basically don't keep the ox from eating when it's working in the field. Instead, let the ox eat as a reward for its labor. The application that he makes is that those who sow spiritual things, those who teach the scriptures, should be taken care of financially. So one of the reasons Paul is rejoicing is that he sees the Philippians doing that. They're doing it toward him. They're recognizing the spiritual benefit that they received through Paul, and so they're providing for his material needs as a result. Now, Paul also makes it clear that's not the only way that God provides for his ministers. Because when he went to cities to preach, he went with the intention of providing for his own needs through his profession of tent making. He didn't want to get in the way of anything to get in the way of his outreach to the lost in these cities. And so he says to the Corinthians, "That's why I didn't do that. I had that right, but I chose not to do that, to live off the financial gifts that you would give, instead to do my tent making business." But he also makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that was his choice. Because the scripture supported Christian giving as one of the means that God provides for ministers. But for Paul, when believers did give to help him, he gladly received their gift. And of course, this is an example of that in here, and we see in Philippians. As a matter of fact, he gives them very high praise for what they have done. So first off, under this, Paul's words tell us that the Philippian church is an example of having a vision for sharing an ongoing gospel ministry to the world. They're an example of a vision for that. In verse 10, Paul twice talks of the Philippians' concern for him. And that word concern really speaks of a particular mindset. It was out of this mindset that they had this concern for Paul. And it's similar, the word there is similar to our word for worldview. So Paul is talking about the fact that he and the Philippians had a shared mindset. They had the same vision. It was a vision that centered on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they understood that they were serving Him, and they understood that He was the hope for the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ was the only hope for the world. That vision of Paul and the vision of Philippians was the same, and that was really the context of their concern for Paul. It was out of that vision for the expansion of the gospel. Now, if you look down in verses 15 and 16, Philippians 4, it says, "But you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." The way he begins verse 15 tells you that Paul means to especially highlight what this church has done. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians." He is emphatic on pointing them out. He wants to distinguish them in a good way by their actions and show how significant what they did was. And he begins by reminding them about when his gospel ministry began among them. Of course, you remember the Lord gave Paul a special vision to direct him to go to the province of Macedonia. Well, Philippi was one of the leading cities, and really the first key city that he came to in Macedonia. So that's where he started, was in Philippi. It was a very difficult ministry when he went there. He and Silas were thrown into prison for preaching. But it was also a fruitful ministry. Lydia was converted. The jailer and his family were among the first converts. And at that point, the church in Philippi began. Well, when Paul left Philippi, he continued to several other cities in Macedonia. We read in Acts 17, he passed through Amphipolis and then Apollonia before staying for a short time in Thessalonica. And from there, after that, Paul went to Berea, and then at that point he left Macedonia to go to the city of Athens. Well, Paul says here in Philippians 4 that after he left Macedonia, there was no other church that shared in giving and receiving other than the Philippian church. Now, he's not really saying this to be critical of the other churches. I mean, he went to those churches, like we said, with the intention of providing for himself. But he's saying that to highlight and praise the Philippian church for their vision and for their work in participation in the ministry of the gospel. And to add to their praise, Paul says that even when he was in Thessalonica, the Philippian church sent a gift to him more than once for his need, which is remarkable because he wasn't in Thessalonica very long. Now, of course, we have two letters in the Bible that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and so we know that his ministry there bore good fruit. And Paul praises the Thessalonian church in a number of ways. He talks about their work of faith. He talks about their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. He speaks of how they were active in proclaiming the gospel, and they were real examples to others as they did that. But one thing they did not do was provide for the physical needs of Paul and those with him. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, that they did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship he kept working night and day so that he would not be a burden to any of them. Now, that was the way he normally did it anyway. But he also says that he did it there especially to be an example to the Thessalonians, because there were people in that church who Paul described as being undisciplined, doing no work at all, and just acting like busybodies. So Paul was saying, this is one of the reasons I work so hard among you, not just to teach and preach, but also to provide for my own needs. I wanted to set an example because you guys need to change. That's not the right way to be. It was during Paul's ministry to the church in Thessalonica that the Philippian church sent gifts several times to help him. What an example. I mean, Paul had left Philippi, but they didn't forget him when he left. They continued to take up offerings and send them to him to help him. And it seems like he really needed their help when he was in Thessalonica. This is a very practical way for the Philippians to demonstrate that they had caught the vision from Paul of the gospel going out to all the world. I mean, it didn't help them at all to take up money to send to Paul somewhere else. I mean, this was not like them giving money hoping he would come back to them because he's giving the money. That's not their intention at all. Their intention is to support him when he's in another place. They had a vision for seeing the gospel expand throughout their province. So therefore, they sent money to Paul to encourage him and help him as he was taking the gospel to one of their sister cities in Thessalonica. They wanted to see the gospel spread. In order for the gospel to spread, Paul needed some financial help. So that's what they did. And this is another reason, by the way, that Paul begins this section by saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly over this. I mean, this moved him. The way the Philippian church went out of their way to help him, even after he had left them, he was so moved by that. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly at what he saw. So when we give as Christians, we too are giving really a practical demonstration of our vision for the world. We see the world at large and really rejoice in what the Lord can do, he is doing, and part of that is the money, the offerings that we give. And then what the Philippians did went even further than that, because next we see this next point, that the Philippian church is an example of sharing in the suffering involved in gospel ministry. They shared in the suffering involved in gospel ministry. Verse 14, we looked at this verse before, but he says to the Philippians, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And then in verse 15, no one shared with me but you alone. The word used there for shared is the word koinonia. It's the word, it speaks of a special partnership or a participation together in something. So this partnership is, of course, based on the fact that they shared the same vision, which we've already talked about that. They loved Christ, they loved the gospel, and they were in a partnership together to see the gospel increase. But there's an even further application of that. When Paul said that they shared with him in his affliction, they meant they had a partnership in his affliction with him. They shared in his trouble, even though he wasn't even there anymore. Look over a couple pages to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, a couple pages to your right in your Bible. Paul says this to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's an interesting verse. But the word that Paul uses to speak of Christ's afflictions is the same word he uses over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, to speak of his afflictions. One thing Paul is not saying here, he's not saying that Christ did not suffer enough. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he seems to be saying is that through his own life and ministry, Paul experiences a continuation of the same afflictions that the Messiah endured. He's continuing to endure those same kind of afflictions. And these are the kind of afflictions that come on believers in Christ because we identify with Christ as our Savior and Lord. So when Paul speaks of how the Philippian church shared with him in his affliction, I think that's what he's referring to. As believers, both Paul and the Philippian Christians are enduring suffering because of their Christian faith. So by giving sacrificially to Paul and his ministry, the Philippians are participating with Paul or sharing with Paul in the afflictions that he's enduring on behalf of Christ. So it's not they're not just giving him money. They're giving him money, but they're sharing with him in the same struggles that he's having to endure in ministry in a whole different place. It's really an interesting idea here. So when we give as Christians, I think the same thing is true for us. We do more than just send an offering of money. It is a way of sharing in the suffering that missionaries endure because of their identification with Jesus Christ. There is a sharing with, a participation together in those same afflictions because of identification with Christ. And again, all this is a big part of the reason for Paul to say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly by your gift. I mean, he sees so many angles to the fact that they sent him a financial gift. And it really is very insightful to see all the things that he sees there, all the things that he's emphasizing there about giving. Okay, there's one more thing about Christian giving that we need to consider. Number three, Christian giving and receiving is evidence of Christian growth and maturity. It's evidence of Christian growth and maturity. It's interesting to note how Paul goes about thanking the Philippians for their gift. First, of course, he says that the whole thing, as we said, is in the context of rejoicing in the Lord. Then in the middle of thanking them, Paul points out to them that he really is content with what he has. God has taught him contentment. And then, as if to make sure they don't think he's minimizing the gift when he says that, he says, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And then he especially highlights all this about their participation in the gospel with him. One of the reasons that Paul is almost seems to be going about it in just a, almost feels like an awkward way sometimes when you first look at it. But one of the reasons he's saying it in this way is he's trying to make sure that they do not equate Paul with the traveling Greek teachers of the day. He's trying to get across the idea this is different. These teachers would travel around from city to city, and they were very skilled orators. I mean, they were great speakers. And so they would go from city to city, and people would be so impressed with their speaking skills, and they would always gather big crowds. And one thing we have to keep in mind, it's kind of hard for us to imagine, but there was no TV, there was no radio. One of the things that they did was they would listen to people who were good speakers and hear them talk. And so these people were very good at that. I mean, and they were very impressive with their ability to speak. And they would draw a following, and people would give money to keep them around. They would also give money to kind of endear the speaker to them so that the speaker would speak on their behalf, or speak on behalf of causes that they were interested in. They were almost like lobbyists. To speak on behalf of what's important to me, you know, whether it's their business or whatever. And then once the money kind of dried up, the speaker would move to the next city and start over again, do the next thing. Paul is making it clear that is not the way this is. I am not the same as those Greek teachers. This is different. He did not want them to think, first off, that they could control him by their gifts, that he would speak about certain things or act in certain ways because they're the ones who were supporting him. He said, I'm content with what I have and what I don't have. So he wants to make sure they didn't think that. He also doesn't want them to think that just because the money dries up, he's going to move to another place. I mean, so there's a number of things he's trying to clearly make a distinction between what they would see in their culture on a regular basis and what he was doing in Christian ministry. So he goes out of his way to put the giving of the Philippians and the receiving of their gifts in the context of Christian contentment. Another thing to consider is really how to place his emphasis on contentment in balance with his gratitude for their financial gift. I mean, he's grateful for their gift, but he's also saying, in a sense, but it's not that I really need it. I mean, I've learned to be content, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. And so it's, you know, there's kind of a little bit of a tension here. Is he grateful or is he not? Well, he is grateful. So let's look at this first example under the idea of Christian maturity. Christians should gratefully receive what others give. Greatly receive what others give. In verse 15, Paul speaks of this as a matter of giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. That phrase speaks of the mutual giving and receiving you would expect among friends. And the main emphasis in these verses has been on the giving that the Philippians have done. But it's just as important to learn to receive. I think receiving is oftentimes more difficult to do well than to give. And so the words Paul uses in these verses are meant to express gratitude to the Philippians for their gift, but Paul also goes out of his way to make sure they don't think that he was expecting it or that his friendship with them depended on them giving him gifts. He goes out of his way to really give some strong words on the importance of contentment in all circumstances of life, and he's grateful that God has taught him this. Indeed, it's something that really, as we've spoken of in the past weeks, is something we all need to learn, is to learn that contentment. But being content does not mean that you are indifferent to your financial situation to the point that you can't appreciate a gift. So, John Hutchison makes this observation. Having learned the secret of Christian contentment, he had not unlearned the duty, the privilege of thankfulness. Remember, part of contentment Paul speaks of was not only knowing how to live when he had nothing, it was also knowing how to live when he had an abundance. So therefore, when he receives the gift from the Philippians, that would have been abundance, at least compared to what he had. So to be content in abundance is to be grateful. It includes gratitude when you have abundance. Being grateful to God. Being grateful to those that God has used to supply that need. So contentment and gratitude go hand in hand. When I think about this, as a matter of fact, I thought about this all through these verses and thinking about that, was just it's kind of a simple thing that I wanted to say, was just thank you. You guys have supported me, given me a salary for 25 years. It's kind of a long time. And supported myself, supported my family. The Christmas offerings are always just so generous. I mean, it is humbling. I am so grateful. But also that we've supported Drew and Bethany, and I think of just even the things Becky always reminds us of, sending them cards and gifts and so forth. I know those things make a difference. Bethany used to always comment when the other people there from the States, nobody's church ever did that for them but ours. And everybody else noticed as well. And I know it encourages them. And for us to send a group, I think there was 8, I guess, altogether that went to Taiwan, that's an expensive trip. And this church basically financed the whole trip for those people to go to Taiwan. And we're going to hear more about that this evening. So thank you for your own generosity in giving in this way. It is a mark of Christian maturity, I believe. Another thing we note in these verses is this. Christian giving results in eternal blessings from the Lord. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." This is really another example of giving and receiving that he spoke of back in verse 15. Paul is grateful for the gift, but his main connection to the Philippians, it's not that they're the ones who give him gifts. Once again, he's not like the famous teachers of the day. Instead, as he receives their gift, he's especially excited about the profit or the fruit they're going to get because of their generosity. He's excited for their profit or their fruit. In Acts 20, verse 35, Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And he's applying that here. There is a blessing that comes with giving. People who are generous are generally going to be people who think much of others. People who are generous are generally loving people. They are kind. They are moved and compassionate to the needs of others. That's a blessing. That's a fruit in life that comes from, and that's a good thing. They may give of their time. They may give of money. They may give of their prayers. But to be a person who gives is to be a person who is blessed by the character of God, by the fruit of the Spirit, to be a loving person. It also is evidence of righteousness. I mean, giving shows that we want to honor God. We truly want to help people. That's righteous. So it's an aspect of godly character, and it's a blessing. The more godly character we have, the more blessed we are. I think we can also trust God to provide for your needs when you give to others. There's a connection with giving and God's provision in our own lives. And one of the ways that that blessing shows itself, I think that Paul's talking about, is eternal blessing. There is eternal rewards for those who love. The Lord remembers our acts of kindness. Jesus speaks of judgment day in Matthew 25. And you'll remember this when I start to read it. But this has a lot to do, I think, with what Paul just said there. Let me read these verses from Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." There is eternal blessing involved in giving, being kind. And I think that's a big part of what he's saying here. So this is one of the reasons, going back to the very beginning of this, that Paul is rejoicing greatly in the Lord because of their gift. He's rejoicing in the blessing that they're going to get because of giving this gift to him. Final thing we want to look at this morning is this. Christian giving is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 18 says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So Paul speaks of how he is now amply supplied because of their gift. He also affirms that Epaphroditus delivered their gift to him in full. And then he says, "What you have done is a fragrant aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to God." Of course, Paul has taken imagery from the aroma of the burning of sacrifices that God prescribed in the Old Testament. The sacrifices had to be offered in the way that God prescribed in order for him to be pleased with those offerings. And of course, those sacrifices were prophetic. They were pointing to, foreshadowing, the fact that Jesus Christ would come as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. The Lord would lay our iniquities on him, and Christ would then be crushed. In other words, he would be offered up as a sacrifice for our sin. And the Father was well pleased with his sacrifice and raised him up from the dead. So when we receive Jesus Christ by faith, therefore, our sins are forgiven because he paid for them as a sacrifice. So as a result, we stand before God as those who are pleasing to him. We're pleasing to him because of Christ, because we're in Christ. So it's as saints in Christ that the gift of these Philippian Christians comes before the Lord as something that gives him great pleasure. And the same is true for us. The offerings that we put in the offering plate, the money that we send to missions, the service that we do for one another, they're not only a great help to the people, they are also a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. And you can understand, as you look at all this, why Paul started the whole thing by saying, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly because of all this." Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And again, I want to thank you for the example that we have in the Scripture. We don't always see good examples in the Scripture. Sometimes they're bad. But we have some good ones here. I want to thank you for the example of Paul and his contentment, and even the way he understood, just the maturity he expresses here, and how he understood receiving a gift. And just all the different truth and all of the things that were tied into the very fact of this gift. I want to thank you for the example of the Philippian church, of being people who were generous, people who had a vision for the world. And they showed that by something we would think as being very simple, by giving money. And I just want to thank you for their example, because it's an example that's pertinent for us as well. Yes, we learn to be content, and we learn to be people who receive rightly when other people give to us. We also want to be people who give in a way that is honoring to you. And Lord, I want to thank you for the blessing that you promise to those who give. And I ask that continued blessing on this church as in their generosity. We also need to remind ourselves of what we talked about at the end, is that the only way that our sacrifices, our giving, can be received before the Lord is that we ourselves are in Christ, that we have accepted Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. If you have never put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not lived in the way that I should live. But I want to thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that He was a sacrifice for me. He was the sacrifice, the only one that could truly be accepted. And He paid for my sin. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to live my life with Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a note on your tarot, we can do that at a later time. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together, participate together in the Lord's Supper, because we participate together in His death for us. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, one thing that we want to do is to ask God just to search our hearts, see if there's anything that we need to confess before Him before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, show us if there's anything we need to confess to You. Lord, and we thank You that as we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I ask the man that I've talked with if you would come to help with communion.